40s. No, it's always good to celebrate moving into a new year. What gets sad, it's always been a problem of mine, but what gets even sadder is that James's birthday card showed up in the mail this week. That was the first time I remembered that Ruth's birthday was coming up today. Then what made it worse was last evening, she's finishing up some cooking, and she says, "You know what tomorrow is?" Oh, bless my dear wife. She puts up with me with all of my forgetfulness. Well, greetings, everyone. Blessings. We're going to continue on with our next few verses in Colossians. So if you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And for context, we're going to jump in at verse 13, but the verses we're actually going to look at today are verses 21, 22, and 23. Starting at verse 13 of chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul says, "For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And our verses this morning. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Our God and Father, we thank you for your precious word that we've been able to read again this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we had to meet around the emblems again and just reflect and express our thanksgiving to you. What a work you have done in our lives, and we're going to see it again in the verses that we consider this morning. We ask that you would give me clarity of thought and that the communication would reach into the hearts of hearers that hear the message this morning. We ask that all would be done to your glory and to your honor. I read those earlier verses because it just needs to set the context. We've had some excellent sessions by Colin and David and Lauren and Steve, and I'm not going to go into a lot of that history, but once again, the two things that come to my mind when I consider the passage is one is preeminent, and that is, this is a fantastic section about Christology. This is about Jesus Christ. We learn so much in these verses about who he is and what his work is and what the future is as a result of him. The other thing that I would just point out, and it'll come as an observation in our message this morning, is the undercurrent that was taking place in Colossae and even in Asia Minor in general was Gnosticism. That whole idea of the flesh, the body, is evil, and only the spirit is good. And that's going to be kind of interesting as we take a look at one of the verses this morning. So beginning this morning, I'm going to just start peeling it away. We're going to have some challenges here because there's a great big giant elephant in the room when it comes to dealing with these verses. When I was first assigned them, I thought, oh wow, three verses, that's not a whole lot, until I started to read them. And they are loaded with some challenging theological perspectives that hopefully we will unravel to at least basic understanding this morning. So beginning this morning, verse 21, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," let's skip over the formerly alienated for a minute, but let's focus on hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Doesn't take too much for us to acknowledge the fact that this world is really messed up. It's really messed up. And the root of it is sin, all starting back with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we are messed up. Just as a quick illustration, I pulled some headlines from the news yesterday. This is just yesterday. The Oregon newspaper, OPB News, had a headline, "Oregon becomes first state in the United States to decriminalize drug possession." Did you know that? They're the first state to decriminalize. You go into the measure, it was attached to the presidential measure, or to the presidential election, it was Measure 110, and it allows the medical and recreational use of use legally of marijuana, cocaine, heroin, oxycodone, methamphetamines. Those are now legal and carry only a misdemeanor if you're carrying too much in Oregon, which leads to just a $100 fine, just like a traffic ticket. The Gazette, I don't remember which city this was from, they had a headline saying, "Crime Stoppers, BBB, Better Business Bureau, offers tips on spotting online fraud, including COVID-19 scams." This was put out December 4th. Stated that Americans have lost close to $145 million due to COVID fraud. The U.S. experiences a 24% increase in these scams. They're coming through phone, email, online, and cyber scams that infiltrate every inch of our digital lives, causing untold damage to those who fall victim to scammers' tricks. I had one this week. Telephone rang. I usually just answer it because I never know if it's going to be a work-related one or not. And somebody on the other line says, "Mr. Deligdish, a $398 charge has just been made to your Amazon account on your credit card. You need to call this number immediately if you did not initiate that." Brothers and sisters, just from a CPA in accounting, never, ever, ever call up one of those numbers. This is what you do. I went to my Amazon account and I logged on, nothing. I went to my credit card, logged on, nothing. But you call that number and you could become part of the ones that have lost $145 million. Another publication called Crime Report, urban violent crime remains high during the pandemic. Homicide rates have increased 36% from June to October in 28 major cities. And it goes on to give a number of other grim things. Aggravated assault rates have increased 15. The gun assaults rose 16. TRT World, it's an international paper. It had a headline, "Ethiopia accused of blocking access to Sudan for those fleeing Tigray." Right now there is civil war inside of Ethiopia. They are decimating the people of Tigray, and Sudan, which borders that area, is refusing crossing of these people trying to flee. Radio Free Europe, a European publication, says NATO chief says ministers to discuss Russia's military buildup. Times Now, an Asian newspaper, "Chinese military upbuild in eastern Ludak includes over 300 tanks. Forbes magazine published, Taiwan is building 8 new submarines. They alone could destroy a Chinese invasion fleet. And on goes the list. These are just world events, but it doesn't take you long on the internet, or if you actually do get the piece of paper, to hear about this person got killed, this one was driven over by a drunk driver, this was this, and just frivolous, hateful, evil things going on in society. And so it does not surprise me in the least when Paul describes that the general mindset of humanity is hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Well, we didn't need to go to the newspaper. Let me just read a few verses because God's word supports this as well. Genesis 6, verse 5, you'll remember this. God talking about mankind just before the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Psalm 53, 1-3 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustices. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Jeremiah 17, 9-10 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I saw the Lord search the heart. I test the mind. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Romans 1, 28-32, graphic for our days. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Again, back to Paul. Paul says it well. It says that, though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, before we knew Jesus Christ, we were of the same mindset. We were of the same piece of cloth. We were evil in our minds. Well, going on a little bit, let's take a look at what that, although you were formerly alienated, means. When you look up the word, you find out that it means to shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. We also find that the tense is in the perfect, which means just as Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, that was the perfect tense. And what it means, it was accomplished and never to be repeated again. So in this particular case, it's in the perfect tense. It was done in the past, one time, never to be repeated. But here's the one that was really interesting when I looked at it. It's the voice of the verb. And the voice of the verb is passive, which means it's being acted on you. It's being acted on me. I'm the one receiving it. And so the illustration we get here is that man did not alienate himself from God. God alienated man one time, never to be repeated, from his presence. Our fellowship with God, with our corporate head, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, resulted in God not just physically casting them out of the Garden of Eden, but they became alienated. God separated them. He broke fellowship. He broke intimacy. Well, I'm going to give just a little illustration here because Sometimes we read these verses, we don't let them percolate in how serious they are. So let me just tell you a little story. I know a good number of you probably have no idea who Jacques Cousteau is. We've got some that are nodding their heads, they do. I watched every documentary that was available with Jacques Cousteau. That was the coolest thing. I remember after he died, an article came out, and I went and I dug it up again because I think that we can use it to help us understand a little bit of the intensity of being alienated from God. So let me give you a little breakdown here. May 14th, 1972, a U.S. destroyer called the USS Fred T. Berry was scuttled 15 miles off the coast of Key West, Florida. And the intention of it was to allow it to become a natural artificial reef just off that coast. Well, it didn't take very long, and a fishing pot got lodged on the hull of the ship. And of course, those that had made it into a monument thought this was a desecration. The fishing pot, if you've ever watched the most dangerous catch, I think it's on TV, where they catch the crabs, those big wire cages, something like that was stuck on the ship. Now, the ship was located 320 feet underwater. That's deep. Requires special breathing. And it was decided that they wanted to get the fishing pot off the Fred T. Berry. And so they worked with a research company, and they had a submarine that came along, and it was called the Johnson C. Link. The Johnson C. Link. Quick description. Johnson C. Link had two compartments. I'll show this as the front. There was an acrylic ball on the front, and in there would be the pilot and his crew member. Towards the back of the Johnson C. Link would be a metal structure with some windows, but also a diver's hatch that could open up from below, and two crew members could be in there. So on the day that they were preparing, on June 17th, 1973, roughly 1 year after the sinking of the Berry, four crewmen got into the Johnson C. Link, but they were all very lackadaisical about what they were going to do. 320 feet under the ocean is roughly going to be about 47 degrees. And they got into the submarine with t-shirts and shorts. They went ahead and made their way down to the ship. They found it. They tried unsuccessfully to dislodge the fishing pot and then have it winched up. And as they were beginning to maneuver at 9:45, something happened. Now, I don't know. I'm going to do a pretend transcript here. But you can imagine sitting inside the submarine back in the diver's compartment, and all of a sudden, what was that? I don't know. Do we hit something? I don't know. Are we moving? Well, we don't seem to be moving too much. Try going forward. All right, we'll go forward. No, we can't go forward. Can you go back? No, we can't go back either. Well, try to go down. All right, here we go. Starting to go down a little bit. All right. Well, go back up again now. Go back up again. Well, we stopped at the same spot. Try turning left. And they would continue to do this. And suddenly, guys, I think we're stuck. What had happened to the Johnson C. Link was it had maneuvered and pulled in a cable off of the destroyer into one of its maneuvering fans, one of its maneuvering propellers. They were stuck 320 feet under the water. I don't know about you. I've had a few, I wouldn't call them emergencies, but I've had a few heart stoppers in my aviation career. There's nothing that sinks into the old head faster than the realization you're stuck. You're stuck. Maybe this was going through the minds of these men. Well, they weren't too concerned initially. They called the Coast Guard. A submarine rescue ship was on its way, and they figured that they had 42 hours of carbon dioxide scrubbing capability in the acrylic ball in the front, and they had 62 hours of the same technology in the diver's compartment. Then the air conditioner stopped. And now there was no air going over the material used to pull the carbon dioxide out. So one of the crew members took off his t-shirt and emptied the product into his t-shirt and held it up in front of the fan. Did the job. Went through the t-shirt and kept the CO2 levels down. Back in the diver's compartment, it was working fine, but nobody recognized that as the material that absorbs carbon dioxide gets cold, it becomes less efficient. And soon that compartment descended down to 47 degrees, and at that point, there was virtually no scrubbing being done on the carbon dioxide. There was a consideration, well, one of us divers can go out and maybe see if we can unlatch what's holding us on the ship. Well, the answer was, no, you can't, because the first thing you have to do is you have to bring your chamber to the same pressure as the ocean, 320 feet, which is something like 12 atmospheres, and you can't breathe regular oxygen. You have to be on a helium oxygen mix, and it would take too long, and they were cold. So they opted, oh no, the rescue ships are coming. This went on a little longer and they began to become delusional. So they decided they'd go ahead and start breathing the air supply from the air tanks that they had. Then in desperation, as the time went on and things obviously were not moving their direction, they decided that they would begin to prepare to exit the sub and see if they could fix it. At that point, they began to breathe the helium oxygen mix. But again, nobody referred to the manuals. And any time you breathe that mix, it leaches out heat from your body. And so very quickly, they were moving into a hypoxia state. Bottom line is, just under 20 hours, they were able to get the submarine back onto the surface. The two men in the acrylic bubble survived. The two men in the diving compartment perished. Carbon dioxide poisoning. Again, the reason I share this, and as heart-wrenching as it is, when we read these verses about being alienated from God, don't take that flippantly. Don't take it flippantly. I'm assuming all of you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, but think back to that moment when you believed that God was right. What was the one thing that hit you right between the eyes? I don't know particularly for you, but for me, it was the realization that I was stuck and I was going to be stuck for eternity. What a terrible place to be. For those men down in that submarine, hope was vanishing and they were stuck by a cable on a destroyer 320 feet underwater. What hope did they have? Well, in their particular case, it was finally a sub being able to, or a mobile camera with a hook was able to go down and unravel the cable and get them to come back to the surface. But for us in our sinful state, what would be our state if God never intervened? And yet Steve read it this morning, we're reading it today. The most important word in this whole passage for me is yet. Yet. Because guess what happened? I can imagine myself being in the submarine of sin, stuck, facing eternity without life and hope. And all of a sudden I hear the clang of a wrench on the outside of the sub. And there's my Savior. He's come. So yes, my condition was terrible, yet he, what does it say? Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Yes, it was a terrible situation for the divers, and two of them gave up their lives, but what a terrible situation for human beings facing eternity without Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus Christ came and reconciled you to his body. I praise God that this is a recurring theme in his word. This isn't the only place. Steve read one this morning. Ephesians 2, 3, and 4 says, among them, or maybe it was Lauren that read it, I can't remember, but among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, but God, he stepped into the fabric of our lives and he changed the whole equation. Romans chapter 5, I love this too. Romans 5 verses 6 through 8 says, for while we were still sinners or still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. And guess what? We weren't good men. We were all evil. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 22 continues and it says, yet he has now reconciled you to his flesh, or through in his fleshly body, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Reconciled. That's a very important word. It's the idea of bringing back into a state of harmony. You may have worked in the working world and you have two employees that they're just at each other's throats. They're enemies. Can't stand the sight of each other. What do you have to do as a manager? You probably interview them individually, and then you bring them back together. You work with them and talk through what is going on. And apologies often are made, and reconciliation occurs. So instead of them being enemies of each other and can't stand the sight, they start coming back and joining each other. That's the idea that's being brought out here. When Jesus came into our lives, he reconciled us again to God, who was the one that had originally alienated us because of our sins. Jesus took care of the sin issue that paved the way for us to be reconciled back to God. Remember I mentioned the Gnosticism? I just love that Paul shows what the source of this reconciliation was. Look at verse 22. It says, reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's a slap in the face of the Gnostics, because flesh is evil. Spirit is good. And here Jesus Christ came in the flesh and it was perfect. And it satisfied God's need for punishment for the sins of the world. Verse 22 continues then and says, what's the purpose of all of this? We were lost in our sins, helpless without help, but God stepped in, reconciled us to the fleshly body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We looked at some of those words this morning in the Lord's Supper. His purpose is to give us holiness. It's in the present, so it's the process of him doing this work on an ongoing basis. Holiness, in just general terms, is the process of setting apart. In the Jewish home, when you come to the Passover, you put away all the dishes that have been used all year, and you bring out the special holy dishes just for the Passover, used only once a year. It's that idea. God is setting us apart for holiness, for his service. Blameless. It's the idea of looking at the lamb. What did they do on the night of the Passover in Egypt? They would go to the lamb and they would check it and make sure it had no broken bones and no blemishes. It was blameless when that father would take the lamb and cut its throat and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Blameless. He's going to present us without spot, beyond reproach. If you're beyond reproach, that means that nobody can call you to account. There is nothing that can go into a court of law to be challenged about you. Oh, what is God doing? This is wondrous. We were, how was it described at the beginning there? We were hostile in mind. We were engaged in evil deeds. We were stuck. But it was as if we heard the clank on the outside of the submarine. But God took care of the sin issue, brought us back, reconciled us, and now his goal and his purpose is to present us holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Ha ha. I don't know how to express my excitement there. Let's go on to verse 23. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Well, this is where I had to stop. We're going to do a little bit of digging here now, because this verse, the first little word, if, has caused untold consternation in Christendom for centuries. Because we, in our English perspective, we want to connect it nicely with verse 22. So we have all this beauty that God is planning on giving us. And verse 23 says, if you do all of this, we automatically assume, okay, now it's on me. If I continue in the faith firmly and I'm steadfast and not moved away from the hope, then I get it all. That's one interpretation. So let's take a look at the two interpretations that I think are worthy of our consideration this morning. The first one has to do with the security of our salvation is dependent upon our remaining firm, steadfast, and not moved. The second perspective would be our sanctification is dependent upon our remaining firm, steadfast, and not moved. I hope all of you realize that the first one is totally wrong. But just in case, let's walk through a little bit of reasoning with it, because this is a question that has come up in circles over and over again, challenging our eternal security. Brothers and sisters, once saved, always saved. We're going to look at a few verses here. You can't lose your salvation. You are as solid as the character of God in the kingdom of God, as children of God, because you believe God and it was counted to you as righteousness. So as I take a look at it, a couple rules pop up in my head as I start to work through what we would call the hermeneutics of the challenge. So we have the text, and it doesn't quite make sense. It seems like it's saying one thing, but we know it's not quite true. Rule number one is never build a major theology upon a single verse. Never, ever build a major theology upon a single verse. You are bound to have trouble. Second is, balance a single verse's content against the greater volume of evidence. I would rather go ahead and have 50 verses telling me about the security of my salvation and 5 verses that I can't explain, then I would have 5 verses that I'm going to build the fact that I can lose my salvation on and have to explain away 50. So in this case, we're going to balance this against the greater body of evidence. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because, again, I think it's academic, but let me just share a couple verses where this perspective, The perspective, again, is that the security of our salvation is dependent upon our remaining firm, steadfast, and not moved. Here's a problem. I love John 10, verses 28 and 29, which say, "And I, the Lord Jesus, give eternal life to them," the disciples, "and of course to us, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," the Lord Jesus, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hand, out of the Father's hand." If you're going to hold the first perspective on Colossians 1:23, then we've got a problem, because the Lord Jesus Christ testified that no one can snatch a believer out of his hands, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's, who has given them to the Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Well, not only do we have a problem that now Paul would appear to be speaking out of both sides of his mouth, because Paul wrote Colossians, he wrote Ephesians, he's giving us some promises in Ephesians that are just, they're earth-shattering, and they're life-giving, and they're foundational. Just think of them again. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're telling me that I can get unsealed? He was given to us as a pledge of our, I'm going to lose my inheritance? With a view to the redemption of God's, I'm going to stop being God's possession? No, no, brothers and sisters. Colossians 1:23 cannot be referring to our eternal security being based on our performance. Paul also reinforces that even in the earlier verses in Colossians. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, "For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Does that mean if we hold that position that God is not, he's going to unforgive our sins? And more importantly, is he going to take us out of the kingdom of his Son and return us back to the kingdom of darkness? Absolutely not. And so I give all of this thought process to you when you come to a verse that is complicated like Colossians 1:23. Make sure that whatever direction you go is not in violation to the rest of our theology. Our theology teaches us that we have everlasting life. With that in mind, we need to take a look at the second option, which has to do with sanctification. Here's where it came down to as I began to study. I've been studying Hebrew, and Hebrew grammar sometimes gets really, really ugly, especially when you are trying to conjugate verbs. I've done very little outside of studying the scholarly writings of Greek, so really this next little section here, Steve might be better, David might be better, Colin if you were here, Jeff Lenhart, these ones have maybe a better understanding than I do, but I think we can go and get to some ground here, because what is happening here is we are reading the English translation of the Greek, and we're not seeing one of the ingredients taking place in the Greek. And so I'd like to spend just a couple minutes sharing that, and then I think it'll throw some perspective on it. We don't have it in English, but in Greek there are four conditional classes of clauses that occur. The fourth one we won't even talk about because there are no illustrations in the New Testament. The first one is really important. So if you're taking notes, just note this down. The first class conditional clause in Greek bears the belief that the argument is true. So again, when we're looking at these conditional clauses, they're made up of two pieces. They're going to be made up of a condition. If this is true, or if this is the case, then this is the result. So you have a condition and you have a result. We do it in English, but Greek has some nuances that are very specific to the language, and I think we get into trouble with this verse theologically because we don't notice this. So, first-class conditional clause bears the belief that the argument is true, and so here's the little phrase I put in there. If, and let's assume it's true for the sake of the argument, then your argument, and then your conclusion. Second class is just the opposite. Second class conditional clause bears the belief that the argument is not true. And so you would put in the little phrase, if, and let's assume that it's not true for the sake of the argument, then you talk about the argument. There are some other markers in there, but you and I are not our Greek scholars, so I'm not going to go into any of those details. But these are the two classes. My point is, Colossians 1:23 is a first-class conditional clause. That means that Paul is assuming that what he is saying is going to happen. Now, there's one other little caveat that I need to bring up here because it brings in a theological danger. There are some tendencies in the Greek community, usually in the first year of Greek students, to get a confusion between the word translated if and the word since. The word if and the word since. If gives us room for some variableness. Since is absolute. Let me give an example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 27. We just covered this in our Wednesday studies not long ago, and I'd like to just use an illustration. Matthew 12, 27 has a first-class conditional clause, and it's very important for us to know that you do not insert since. Matthew 12, verse 27 says, and this is Jesus speaking, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, but by what do your sons cast them out? That is a correct English translation of that phrase, that clause there, if by Beelzebub, or if I by Beelzebub cast out demons. If you make the mistake of changing it to since, let me reread it again. It says now, since I by Beelzebub cast out demons. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. So it's very important to pay attention to the Greek nuances that are taking place here. And probably the one Bible out there that has some problems in this area is the NIV, the New International Version. It has a number of instances where they take the liberty of switching if to since. Jesus Christ did not cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Back to our text then, and we'll quickly wrap up here. Verse 23 says, if indeed, and now I'll submit my little phrase, if indeed, and let's assume that it's true for the sake of the argument, you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moving away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, then the result would be, going back up to verse 22, that you will be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Well, you say, well, Glenn, you still have the problem. Here we are, you've got the condition you're stating, which is if you stay firm and so on, the result is going to be that you're going to be presented blameless and beyond reproach. But there's another nuance that we sometimes make a mistake on, and that is the problem is we tend to jump to the conclusion that Paul's statement in verse 22 is that it's being presented as being holy and blameless and beyond reproach, that it has to do with salvation, that it has to do specifically with our salvation. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of argument here, but I cannot understand it as being part of our positional salvation in light of the grandness of the texts of Scripture that say that we have no input in there. But we teach from the pulpit here regularly about sanctification, and that leads us back to that second point that I was wanting to address. Our sanctification depends upon our remaining firm, steadfast, and not moved. And so taking a look at the text there again, we find that the work is being done. The reconciliation is finished. Reconciliation is finished, never to be repeated. But it's an active process to be presented as holy and unblameable. That makes more sense to me. And of course, feel free to come and talk with me later, but it makes more sense than to tie this to the salvation event. Now, just the application there, isn't it true that if we're not remaining steadfast and firm and established to the gospel and the word of God, doesn't that affect our sanctification? If I'm remaining steadfast to God's instructions, he has a grander scheme of presenting us blameless and holy and beyond reproach. I will say there are other texts of scriptures that teach that the ultimate goal is we will be blameless and holy and beyond reproach. But in this context here, with him bringing in that first class conditional clause, the only solution that I can think of is this must be referring to our sanctification. We're not going to go on and talk about the last little part there. I'll just read it. The gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister, that is a message all by itself. The fact that God has been preaching the gospel to all of creation through all time. 3 points for application. First one, I would just strongly encourage you to take a few minutes daily, and especially today now that we've been talking about it, and just thank God for him coming and knocking on your submarine. We wouldn't have anything. We could not sit here with any hope if he had not come and rescued us. So take a few minutes daily, just as we did at the Lord's Supper, and thank him for stepping into our helpless lives. Second thing, may we be reassured that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Our salvation is secure. Brothers and sisters, I would hate for you to walk from this message thinking that 23 was throwing into doubt your salvation. Your salvation is secure. You're in the Son's hands, and the Son is in the Father's hands, and no man can pluck you out. We could go to many other verses. You are secure. So take that as an application today. Never doubt. The third application would be, may we strive to remain established and steadfast and not moved from the gospel and the word of God. I don't know about you, but I've got those tendencies to get lazy, to maybe be disillusioned, to be discouraged, to let down my guard, to not be steadfast, to not be strong, to lose sight of the word of God. And in those instances, I tend to often get dirty. I'm not blameless. I'm not spotless. I'm not holy. But it's those times as we can encourage each other, be in the word, be praying for each other, be steadfast, remember the foundations of God's word. In those moments, God has, or the Lord Jesus Christ has the ability to present us as being blameless and holy and beyond reproach. We're going to have the ultimate goal in eternity that it's all done with. But in the process of sanctification, there's work to do, and we can be an impact in that. Our God and Father, we thank you for these verses this morning, telling us again of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of you. Thank you, even though we didn't get to take a look at the very end there, we might be pointing our finger at you and saying it's not fair because you have only been communicating with select people, And yet your word tells us that you have been preaching the gospel throughout all of creation, all of time. You have been sharing what it takes for men and women to believe you and it be counted to them as righteousness. Thank you in these days, Heavenly Father, that your progressive revelation now lets us see so much of the breadth and the depth and the eternality of your plan. And yet may we be responsible with that information. Father, as we preach the gospel to those that we come in contact with, their condemnation is even greater. Pray that their hearts would be softened and they would accept you as their personal Savior. Father, too, we pray, may we never, never doubt that we are forever your children. We are assured and guaranteed of making it through the trials and troubles and struggles of this life to get to the position where you will glorify us for eternity and we'll be able to honor and glorify you. And above all, Heavenly Father, thank you for coming to our submarine. Thank you for knocking on the outside. Thank you for rescuing us. We ask your blessing on our day now. As we go our different ways, continue to protect us, give us wisdom, and may we encourage each other. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.